Well, we have read Isaiah chapter 33, and you probably have discerned that that's where our text is today. It is in Isaiah chapter 33. The specific text, as we turn there, the specific text is this, Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Now, chapter 33 is a judgment pronounced, among other things, on the nation of Assyria and its king, who has come to lay waste to Jerusalem and to put the people under bondage. And the prophet is showing what will happen and how God will come to the aid of his people and by his own power will rout the enemy. You see in Isaiah 37, verse 36, jumping ahead, it says this, "And the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." So when the army that was still alive rose up and looked about, all the rest were dead corpses. God had done this by his own power, by his own might. And this is what will happen to the Assyrians and Hezekiah and the people of God. And of course, when I say the people of God, I say the people that are in Judah. Not all are actually God's people. There are many who are not at that time. But they'll be saved from destruction, from their enemies. And there'll be a great display of God's power and also his wrath. And so then in 33 verse 14, this looks ahead to that. And this is the effect it has on some in Zion. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Now Zion, we use this as well, or I should say the scriptures use it as well for the church. And that was the church at that time. And the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? This is what they say. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? They've been treating God lightly. They've been careless. They've been worshiping false gods, and at the same time, with their lips, they worship the true God. Now they see this display of his power, his wrath. Now they understand who they've been mocking and who they've been treating lightly. They've seen the wrath and the power of God in the destruction of this mighty Assyrian army. And so the hypocrites, which today we would call the false converts in the church, the hypocrites among Zion are suddenly stricken with fear by a display of God's omnipotent power, by a display of his fiery wrath against his enemies. They're terrified when they consider that God is a consuming fire, that God will not acquit the guilty, that God will not justify the unrighteous, that God will not be mocked, that God hates all unrighteousness, and God will pour out his wrath upon all his enemies, which in the most comprehensive sense are all those that are not justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And the scriptures testify of God. He says of himself, I am the Lord, I change not. It may not be a popular message today, but it is the truth. This is our God. This is our righteous God, our holy God, who hates sin, who will not be mocked. A fire goeth before him, Psalm 97, verse 3, and burneth up his enemies round about. And so these hypocrites, as it's put, these sinners in Zion are afraid, and they say, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? They got just a glimpse of God's power, God's might, God's wrath against sin and sinners and all of his enemies. And now they're terrified. They're terrified. They realize they've been mocking God. They've been worshiping the Lord with their lips and going after other gods. Now they're stricken with the terror of the Lord. They're terrified by the thought of His eternal fiery wrath against sinners. You know hell is a place that manifests that wrath. That's an outworking of that wrath. It's a place of devouring fire. It's a place of everlasting burnings. It's a place to be greatly feared. It's a place that is taken pretty lightly these days. It's a place that's ignored these days. I pray God that it won't be ignored as we look at it today. I pray God that some might come into fear. Fear of hell. Fear of hell. Maybe even some who are claiming Christ. They'll be like these. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. They'll be like these. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Hell is described in the Word of God for us. It's described in graphic terms. But you know, no mortal man can come close to fully comprehending its eternal, immutable horrors. When we say hell, when I say hell, this comprehends as well the lake of fire. Hell is truly a devouring fire. It is an eternal place of searing flames which will immediately devour all the vain hopes and all the false peace of the false convert. Hell is a devouring fire which immediately destroys the unbeliever's arrogance and pride, smugness and self-righteousness. Hell will tell the tale to many. They've been claiming Christ. They say they're in Christ. They worship Christ with their lips. But they're the hypocrites. They're unwashed, unredeemed, unsanctified sinners. Hell will reveal that to them. The horror of hell is a place of everlasting burnings. And those committed to its flames are irrevocably sentenced to everlasting torment. It is a literal place of eternal punishment. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It's eternal. There is no such thing as annihilation of the sinner. This is eternal. It's a place of everlasting punishment. This is the word of the Lord. All the inmates of hell will suffer for all eternity. Their torment and their agony will have no end. We have to press it home. There's people who will hear this message, perhaps right here, who will suffer this, except they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere in the Word of God, the suffering of those condemned to hell is described as everlasting and eternal. On Judgment Day, we have the witness, the testimony from the Lord Himself of what will happen to those who aren't justified by grace through faith in Christ. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So go ahead and read over those words lightly. Oh, look at this. They go away into everlasting punishment. But not me. Everlasting punishment, burnings, torment, the horrors of hell. Don't gloss over that so lightly. But the righteous into life eternal. If you're truly in Christ, you ought to be praising God every time you read that. But you ought to also have in you, well up, a concern for souls. A concern for souls. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul speaks of the return of the Lord. And he speaks of those who don't know God and haven't obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. That's ruin. That's punishment, it means. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Some people say, well, it's just separation from the presence of the Lord. No, it says everlasting destruction. Some people say, well, it's annihilation. No, it says everlasting destruction, ruin, punishment. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Don't tell me, well, that doesn't mean everyone who's not in Christ. It means everyone who's not in Christ. There's one hell just like there's one heaven. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. This is hell. This is that eternal death, which is the just recompense for sin. For the wages of sin is death. Eternal death in hell. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. This is the word of God, and every word of the Lord is true. It will come about. For some that hear this sermon, it'll come about. But the gift of God is eternal life in heaven, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When our Lord was preaching on the earth, and the Jews were rejecting him and not believing him, he said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you make your bed in hell. To put it simply. And sinners can mock and make light of hell all they want. And Christians can treat it lightly. But those who die in their sins will enter into an eternity of penal suffering. It's a punishment. It's just. And there's no return from it. There's no release from this sentence. You can't satisfy it. You can't serve it out to the end. It's endless. And so today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If God is speaking to you, perhaps you're in danger of this eternal fire. Don't harden your hearts. Consider the word of the Lord. The sinners in Zion are afraid. They're afraid. They had seen the wrath of God. A display, a small display. May God show some today in their heart the wrath that God has against sin, and perhaps against them if they're not in Christ, because then they're children of wrath. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? There's such an easygoing Christianity afoot in America today. Oh, I said a prayer. Oh, I signed a card. Oh, I'm pretty sure I'm okay. Well, you better be sure. Otherwise, you stand in the abyss of a fiery furnace. Those in hell will suffer its torments, its everlasting burnings in body and in soul. Let me press home the suffering involved, the penalty involved, the torments involved. It is body and it is soul. The whole man will suffer. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Acts 24:15. The body will be resurrected, not just of believers, but of the unjust, those who are not justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. And those committed to hell will experience forever the searing pains of hell, which will rack the body as it's subjected to the flames of hell. And they'll experience in their mind the torment of knowing that the sentence they're suffering under is just, and it can never, ever be commuted. It couldn't be commuted. It can't be commuted, because now they'll see the righteousness of God finally, and they'll realize it can't be commuted unless his own righteousness is commuted, which is impossible. And they'll suffer in their whole heart. It'll be constantly roiling with raging emotions, with guilt, with regrets, with hopelessness, with helplessness, with despair, with grief, and so on. Every emotion that can plunge the human heart into despair and darkness will have free rein and will rage through the heart in hell. And constantly, no rest, no rest, no rest for the wicked. No rest. Not in that bed. The torments and pain of heart and body and soul will be so intense and so horrible in hell that the scriptures testify that those in hell will weep and gnash their teeth They'll literally grind their teeth together. They'll be constantly weeping. They'll gnaw their own tongues. They'll exist in outer darkness. That is, they'll live in the midst of roaring flames. Now, fire gives off light, but there is no light in the midst of a roaring inferno. There is no light. You have never been there. I have never been there. You can only imagine the midst of a roaring inferno why there would be no light. Not in this sort of pain, not in this sort of situation, not in this sort of inferno. It's a furnace of fire. That's what God tells us. God, who cannot lie, says hell is a furnace of fire. He testifies of this several times, a number of times. Matthew 13, verse 42, and shall cast him into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again in Matthew 8, verse 12. In other places, it's the same testimony. I remember when I was young, just down from our house, just down from our farm, a truck driver was involved in an accident. I'll try not to go into too many details, but yes, I will go into some. Knowing the terrors of God, we persuade men. His truck was on fire. And he was trapped. And he was begging someone to shoot him. He was in the searing flame, but they had not yet taken his life. He knew there was no deliverance for him, and the pain he was experiencing was unbearable. But it was temporary, and it cannot compare to the torment of mind and body suffered by those in hell. Even at its worst, even if hell was temporary, there's no comparison, but hell isn't temporary anyway. Now, as a young boy, I was shaken by this event. I was shaken by this man's horrible ordeal. It played on my mind. But little did I know, I stood every second in danger of far worse, and that for all eternity. I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. As some perhaps who hear this sermon, no doubt some who hear this sermon, don't realize their peril. My life hung by a thread. The everlasting burnings of hell were for me, as it is for every unsaved sinner, only just one heartbeat away. Now, at that time, I gave no thought to my soul. But there were those in our church, I'm sure, who would say, well, I'm a Christian, and they were false converts in that Lutheran church we went to, many of them. And they would have been horrified by what that truck driver went through. But they didn't even consider that soon enough they would enter into suffering so much worse, everlasting burnings. As I say, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We present these things. We tell you what the Lord has revealed in His Word. You can read it. We expound on it. We press it home as best we can with God's help. May God help us. Many who profess Christ are resting on a prayer, they said. They're resting on an emotional attachment they have to Jesus Christ as they perceive Him or want Him to be. Many have adopted a Christian lifestyle, but they have not been adopted by God. Why do you think you're in Christ? Do you know you're in Christ? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Faith, believe. This is something that's... faith is not saying a prayer. Just saying a prayer. That's not faith. Believing is not simply making a decision or a commitment. All right, yes, I guess I'll make a commitment to that. Faith is a sovereign, supernatural, spiritual work of God in the heart of a sinner brought to repentance and a sober apprehension of his condemned state and his helpless condition. Maybe you have never been there. May God take you there. It's not just a prayer. It's not just a commitment. It's not just a declaration. It's not just a testimony. Faith is trusting and resting in Christ. You can't just work this in your own heart. It's trusting and resting in Christ. It's something He works in you. It's not a prayer. It's not a resolution. It's not a testimony. Those who truly have faith have the witness of the Holy Spirit. They have it. They have the witness of the Holy Spirit that they have peace with God and eternal life. They have the testimony their sins are forgiven. When they go in before the Lord, as they approach His throne through Christ, they know they're before God. They're not just hoping they're before God. They're not just indulging themselves in a religious exercise. They know they're before God. They absolutely know they're before God. They absolutely know they're a child of God. They absolutely know they have acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He hears their prayer, and He's with them, and they're before Him, and they're presenting their requests to Him, and they know that when they confess their sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And it's a growing trust and a growing ardor for God that they have. It's not just that I said a prayer, I'm a Christian, I've adopted a Christian lifestyle. It's none of that. Faith is something real. Faith is something God works. Faith is transformational. Faith is life-giving. And so those who truly have faith have the witness of the Holy Spirit. They have it today. They have it tomorrow. They have it next week. They have it all their life. Sometimes due to our own sin, we grieve the Spirit. We don't sense His presence in our life. We quench the Spirit. But we still have the testimony that we belong to Christ. Even if we backslidden, even if we've fallen into sin, we still belong to Christ. We don't say, now I no longer belong to Christ. You know you belong to Christ. And you don't have to try to convince yourself, it's okay, it's okay. I belong to Christ. You know you belong to Christ. You have the witness. You have the witness. Those who belong to Christ have faith. If you're truly in Christ, you have faith, and then works follow. You have the marks of regeneration in your life, and they grow. Now, sinners have no power or warrant to simply proclaim themselves justified. I said the prayer, I am now justified. I signed the card, I'm now saved from the wrath of God. But what they have is a gospel call to seek after the Lord, to seek salvation, to look unto the Lord, to implore the Lord that He would work saving faith in their heart and deliver them from hell. And I'm afraid too many people have fallen into this lie that they just decide. I've just decided. I'll tell you what you can decide, again with God's help though, that you are a poor, lost, helpless sinner. You are a filthy wretch. You are a child of wrath. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And if God does not save you, you will spend eternity in a fiery hell, a furnace of fire. That's what you can decide. And you can decide to seek after the Lord and implore Him to save your soul. Now that poor truck driver endured, and others have endured, the horror of burning to death. But I tell you today, the horror of hell is that the flames are not quenched, including by death. They're not quenched. That's part of the horror of hell. Hell is an everlasting burning. It is a literal burning and a literal fire where their worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched. It's not just the conscience eating like a worm. It's not the fire of regret and that's it. The torments of hell will include everlasting burnings of the body by literal fire. And as a place of living eternal death, the inhabitants of hell will also be subjected to undying worms. Speaking plainly, maggots. And all of this in outer, that is complete darkness. This is hell. So, you know, how many sinners say, I'll run my risk? Well, the odds are 100% against you. And I will not stand up here and preach, well, what have you got to lose if you just make a decision for Christ? You can't do that. That's not repentance. You won't be received by Christ. You won't be given eternal life. That's nonsense. God hasn't set up a big gambling casino and you go in and spin the roulette wheel. What have I got to lose? Nonsense. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That refers to sulfur, burning sulfur, which is the second death, that eternal death, This is hell. The flames of hell are literal. They're literal. We must never, ever deny or minimize that truth. That is an essential doctrine because it is essentially and it is obviously related to us here. Very graphically related. Three times in Mark chapter 9, the Lord is recorded saying, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, there are some who claim that the fire of hell is not literal, but it stands for a tormented conscience. Well, I will tell you it is literal. Now, there's no downplaying the torment of soul and mind in hell. There's no downplaying it. What suffering? Just that alone, what suffering? But the flames of hell are real, and they are eternal. The searing, unquenchable, literal flames of hell will inflict unimaginable agony on both the body and the soul. Someone says you're trying to scare sinners. Well, they ought to be afraid. They ought to be afraid. They ought to be filled with fear. What does our text say? The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Burnings. It's real. Else why do we have that example of that rich man in hell saying to Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. The physical sufferings, you see. For I am tormented in this flame. The 13th chapter of Matthew. In that gospel, you see, and it's the same gospel as every other gospel. I'm saying when we say a gospel, it's a gospel account. It records our Lord three times describing hell is a furnace of fire, a furnace of fire, and warning, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The scriptures speak of a lake of fire. I'm telling you, the fire is literal, a lake of fire. For instance, Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is a lake of fire. It is a place. It is a thing. It is not just something inside the man. And it says that death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. We know the devil and his angels will be cast in the lake of fire. It can only be a tormented conscience. The devil has no conscience. And he'll certainly suffer in the lake of fire. And those that aren't in Christ will suffer right along with him in that place which Revelation 19 and 20 says is a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then you see that what Jesus says to those on his left hand on the day of judgment. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a fire prepared, just like there is a paradise prepared for the people of God. Well, this is a fire prepared for everyone else. In Matthew chapter 18, Christ speaks of those cast into everlasting fire. Cast into everlasting fire. It's not within, although those in hell will suffer hell within. They'll suffer hell without. It's an everlasting fire. They're cast into this fire. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Psalm 90, verse 11. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Those in hell will know the power of his anger. We don't know fully yet. But we ought to know enough. We ought to know enough to have a fear of hell. If we're not in Christ, we ought to have a fear of hell. We pray that some who are sinners in Zion will be afraid. We pray that fearfulness will seize them before it's too late. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Now hell is a witness to the righteousness of God. Because there are those who are concerned, I suppose, oh, this seems like a terrible place. Oh, I can't believe God would ever throw anyone into hell. Oh, that seems so cruel. Oh, God is righteous and hell witnesses to his righteousness. Unholy, ungodly men would have hell not exist. Corrupted preachers and false teachers would minimize and even deny its terrors. They would make it only a sad place, a lonely place, a regretful place. A place where you don't enjoy the fellowship of Christians and the glories of heaven. But as far as fire, as far as God inflicting things on you, oh no. Oh no, no, not that. Well, in the doing of this, they make out God to be less than holy and righteous. Hell reveals God's righteous hatred of sin. Hell, just as it is, reveals this. Hell, just as it is the only just and righteous recompense God, in his righteousness, has ordained for sinners. Why is it that men will agree that heaven, in all its glory, testifies to the absolute purity and perfection of God's love and grace and mercy? His love and grace and mercy toward the redeemed. But then what about hell? They won't allow hell to testify of his immutable holiness and righteousness. Do those of you who want a lesser hell also want a lesser heaven? It's hard for Christians, let alone those who aren't Christians, to fully comprehend the absolute immutable holiness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can't fully comprehend his holiness. His righteousness is pure. He's holy in his righteousness. Holiness speaks of the purity of all his person, of all his attributes, of all his works, of all his ways, of all his intentions, of all his counsels. God is perfect. He is pure. He is impeccable. And he is utterly righteous in all his person, will, works, and law. And so it is that God hates sin with a burning righteous hatred. And he's filled with wrath against the unwashed, the unjustified, the unregenerate, whom are called by him children of wrath. Now, the righteous sentence of God's law for sin is eternal death in hell. Let none argue with it. No one argues with heaven. Heaven is the reward of perfect obedience. Eternal happiness in heaven is the reward of perfect obedience, and of course, no man can achieve that reward. So Christ has been our obedience. He has been our righteousness. He has satisfied the law. He has atoned for our sin. But none argue with heaven. But many argue with hell, what it is, how it reveals God's righteousness. Man is created a living eternal soul. He is going to spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. Now, in his mercy, God does bear long with sinful men in this life. He even shows all men mercy. Mercy. He provides for their needs. He offers them the remission of sin and eternal life by the preaching of the gospel. But death is the passing of the sinner into eternity. It's all over. It's done. Those justified by the righteousness of Christ, imputed as their own and washed in his blood, enter heaven. We should never get tired of rehearsing that. People sit around and talk about things they did 20 or 30 years ago, and they never get tired of talking about those things. Well, we shouldn't get tired of talking about what Christ has done for us. Meanwhile, the children of wrath at death enter into an eternity of legal punishment and a suffering of the just wrath of God. And God cannot and God will not abrogate his law or his wrath. He can't. If God's wrath against sinners was in any sense even modified or minimized, then his righteousness would not be perfect and holy. His righteousness. And you know, this is the righteousness, by the way, that we see in Romans chapter 3. This is the righteousness we see in Christ Jesus. This is the righteousness we see in him being our substitute, our law keeper, our sin bearer, our redeemer, our savior. We see it in Romans chapter 3. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Those who minimize the suffering in hell then minimize the suffering of Christ on the cross, who suffered on the cross for his people, that we might not suffer that thing in hell. He satisfied the demands of the law. He suffered death for us. The wrath of God against us was poured into his soul. So you go ahead and you minimize hell, and you will minimize what Christ did on the cross, and you minimize and mock the righteousness of God displayed there. Now, the just sentence of the law against sinners is eternal death. No sinner on earth, no sinner on earth, let alone in hell, can justify himself by the law. And so those in hell who have rejected Christ as their substitute and satisfaction, their atonement and righteousness, their redeemer and life, their prophet, priest, and king, must then suffer eternal death. Forever and ever they suffer, where the flames are not quenched and the worm dieth not. The wrath of God against sinners is on account of their sin. It is the sin which abides in their heart and mind. It is the sin they have done, the sin that they do, the sin that they think, the sin which corrupts them, the sin that they are. Now, the Lord holds back his wrath against sinners in this life according to his own grace and for his purposes, but his righteous wrath is fully revealed and manifested in eternity. It can be no other way. And since the condemned, filthy, unjustified sinner will always be in hell, the condemned, filthy, unjustified sinner, unfit and unable to atone for his sin and justify himself, then he will exist forever as the object of God's infinite burning wrath. So hell testifies to the absolute righteousness and holiness of God. And we ought not to be ashamed of the righteousness and holiness of God. We don't speak of hell mocking. We don't get some sort of satisfaction out of people going to hell, I would hope. But this same God who promises hell for the unjust, the unrighteous, the unredeemed, has promised eternal life and bliss to those who are clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ by grace alone through faith alone. So this is that same God who shows his righteousness in hell, promises us these things. And all of his promises are yea and amen. Will he be unrighteous to forget what Christ did? Will he be unrighteous to forget his promises of heaven for us and all the promises he gives us for this life? No. No more than he'll be unrighteous and abrogate the pains of hell and the punishment of hell. The same God who warns of the wages of sin promises the reward of heaven through Christ, who gained this reward for us, for all who are in Christ. So some would pervert the grace and love of God and then make him unrighteous. Some Christians make apologies for God's righteous wrath and perfect justice. Some say, yes, God does send sinners to hell, but he's forced to, and he'll be weeping when he sends them away into hell. No, Christ Jesus himself will not weep as he sends the unbelieving, the goats, away to everlasting punishment. Revelation 14, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I see not even a hint of Christ weeping as he sends the condemned to hell on judgment day, because it is his righteous sentence and it is being carried out. And why would he weep that God is justified, that his law is justified, that his righteousness is justified? Why would he weep? So let the reality of hell be then a warning to the unregenerate. Jesus said, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" You can't. You can't. Except ye repent, ye too will all perish. But it says this in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The way of eternal life is revealed in the Scriptures. You have to ask God to reveal it in your hearts in a saving way and work faith in your hearts. Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes and his enemies, he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they speak of me." There is eternal life revealed in the Scriptures, and they speak of Jesus. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? This speaks of what we would call today these hypocrites, the false converts, the ones that dwell in Zion, but they're not of Zion. There are so many today in the church that are false converts. Turn to Matthew 7. Just let me read Matthew 7. Just a warning there for those who are false converts. You maybe haven't considered the horrors of hell as you ought to have considered. Perhaps you're only held by just a thin thread, and only the grace of God has kept you out of hell to this moment. I don't know where you might be tomorrow or tonight. I know if you die, you'll be in hell. And all the things I've spoken of will be vindicated. I mean, it'll be God's word vindicated. It'll be God's righteousness vindicated. Matthew 7, 21 through 29. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." You know, I think of these false converts and I think, look at this. They're more active, so to speak, than many today who perhaps really are saved. And yet, they don't have true faith. They have works, but they don't have faith. Faith produces works, but works does not guarantee faith. But there are many today who are just content to sit with no works. And yet they say, "Oh, I'm going to heaven." Well, I wonder what's going on. I wonder why the Holy Spirit isn't provoking you to serve the Lord. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Take the word of God as being the word of God. Take it with all its authority. You are to examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. On what basis do you rest your confidence that you'll never endure the horrors of hell, but rather at death enter in the holiness and happiness of heaven? What's your basis for that? Oh, I said a prayer. I made a decision. I have a testimony. I. What witness of the Spirit is there with your spirit that you are a child of God? What witness is there? I'm not talking about emotions. Do you have a witness in your spirit? Or are you playing with fire? No one is perfect in all these things. But there are tokens and marks of regeneration in the life of a Christian, and these things should be growing. There might be setbacks, but they will be there, and they will be growing. And you will have a witness of the Spirit in your life. What peace and what reassurance of the remission of sins and eternal life do you have in your heart? If you have that, why are you in constant turmoil? Why do you go through these seasons of just turmoil and uncertainty? And your flesh is just running your entire life. Maybe running your marriage. Maybe running everything. Where's your joy? Where's your peace in believing? Is there any? Or do you have to work it up? I know we go through times that where we fail, where we're not what we should be, but there should be a growing joy and peace in believing. What desire has the Holy Spirit, the teacher, given you for the word and doctrines of God? You say you're a Christian, and the Spirit of God abides in you. Well, He is the teacher. He is the Spirit of promise, and so you ought to have a joy and peace in believing. You ought to have a witness that you belong to Christ. But He is also the teacher. And if the teacher dwells in you, there is a growing desire to attend to the preaching of the Word. There is a growing desire to know the Word of God and to understand the doctrines of God. And if you're a member of the Church of Christ, what vehement concern do you have for the Church of Christ? What vehement concern do you have for the Church of God? Christ, your Savior, Redeemer, and Head, has a vehement concern for His church. Do you love the things that He loves? What zeal do you have for the glory of God? What change does the preaching of God's Word actually work in your heart and in your life? I can testify that I've had many, many, many people tell me, I'm convicted, I'm convicted. But conviction that doesn't result and convert, you might say, into change is just a guilty feeling. It's not a godly conviction. It's not the conviction of a spiritual man. So what change does the preaching of God's Word, what effect does it have in your life? What work of the Holy Spirit have you experienced and are you experiencing in your life? Did you just clean up a little bit like the alcoholic or the drunkard that goes to Alcoholics Anonymous? I mean, did you just go off of certain addictions like a drug addict that goes through a rehab course? There ought to be a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. There's a changing. There's a sanctifying. Where are the works that testify of your faith? What are they? I'm not here to judge you. Why don't you judge yourselves and you won't be judged? What works are there in your life that testify to you, not to me? I get concerned about people as a pastor, and I should be, but to you, you need to be concerned. Where are the works that testify of your faith? I won't spend eternity in hell if you're a false convert. You will. Where's the zeal that testifies of your love of Christ? We have a faith which worketh by love. That's true faith. Where's your hunger and thirsting for righteousness? Where is your concern for those under the sentence of hell? If you've come to understand the great mercy of God, that He has saved you from hell, don't you want to see others saved from hell? Aren't you concerned about the work of the church? The gospel work, the saving of souls, the building up the church, and the reaching out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where's your longing that the Lord would revive your own spirit? An understanding of at your best, there's so much more that you ought to be in Christ. Maybe that's just me that feels that. But if you're a Christian, you feel it. And where's your longing for revival in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we might experience just showers of blessing and spiritual power, that God would rend the heavens and come down and stir up His people to righteousness and to service for Him? Now, we're not going to be perfect in all these things. An immature Christian may only have just the first fruits, you might say, the beginnings of these things, but he will have them, and they will grow. There will be setbacks, but they will grow. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. I mean, you might be a false convert today. You might be only one heartbeat away from the torments of hell. And you might be feeling now, I pray that The sinners in Zion are feeling a bit fearful, at least some of them, that they're afraid, perhaps, even as they consider these things that we've talked about. You might be feeling a little bit uneasy. You might be feeling a little fearful. Maybe God is working on your heart. And then you say, oh, but I have said for years I am a Christian. I have gone to the Christian church. I have even shared the gospel. What will people think if they hear I professed I was a false convert? What will they think if I now seek the Lord? If I now beg Him for His mercy? If I perhaps even go through a season of seeking Him before He is pleased to save me? If I go through a time of agony of soul and seeking Him and crying out to Him and praying for Him to work true faith and eternal life in me, what will they think? Well, don't be afraid of what people will think. Our Lord said, and fear not them which kill the body even, let alone what people think, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so we ought to consider these things, the false convert, the unregenerate, and we ought to all have a concern for the proclamation of the gospel for Christians and for right doctrine. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 11, verse 30. And let me just make one more point, and then I'll close. Let me, I pray, with the help of God, address one more thing. If we've been delivered from hell, it ought to show. Now, that's a simple way of putting it. It ought to provoke us to thanksgiving and service. I mean, no man not in hell can come close to comprehending the true horrors of hell. But the spiritual man has been shown in the Word of God enough of hell that it ought to make us be filled with a desire to serve the Lord, to glorify Him in the time we have, which is relatively short, to serve Him as brands plucked out of the fire. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. We've been delivered from the curse of the law, which we so richly deserve to suffer. We will never undergo 1 minute, 1 second of hell's torments. Christ has undergone it all for us. We won't endure these things for 1 second, let alone for all eternity. Now, if we're truly in Christ, then this too is part of our witness, that we believe the Word of God, that we've seen by faith not just heaven, but hell. I talked about heaven last week. I'm talking about hell this week. We have apprehended by faith, and we have an absolute assurance that we have only the endless blessing and bliss of heaven to look forward to upon our death. This is the inheritance which was purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But all that suffering of body and soul, all that burning wrath which we deserve, all those eternal torments legally due to us were suffered by our substitute and our surety. Christ Jesus suffered the full penalty and all the wrath due to us for each of our sins in thought, word, and deed, and omission and commission, the sins that are past, the sins that we will commit today, the sins that we commit tomorrow. And we're not justifying the committing of sins by Christians. Woe to anyone that does that. There's a price to be paid still for sin. Sin always has consequences, even for the Christian, I say. But Christ suffered in His body and in His soul. He suffered. And the suffering and death of the Son of God was of infinite worth. This is why He could make a full legal satisfaction and complete atonement for us. Now, if we had been sentenced by a human court to be cast into a furnace of fire, if that furnace of fire was put before our eyes and we saw this roaring furnace of fire, and then we found out that someone else had already suffered for us, had already suffered that fate for us, willingly suffered that for us, would we not live in gratitude to that man? I mean, would we not have a concern for his family? The church is the family of God, by the way. And what gratitude, what thanksgiving, what service then ought we to render to the Lord Jesus who suffered this for us, who laid down his life for us to redeem our lives from the pit of hell and the dominion of sin, to make us new creatures, to give us citizenship in his heavenly kingdom. So I just want to ask in closing, and I want to ponder it myself, what do our lives say about hell? I mean, are we a witness to others that hell's not really so bad because there's so little joy, there's so little gratitude, there's so little service, there's so little commitment, there's so little faithfulness in our lives? What do our lives say about hell? What do we preach about hell by our lives, by our actions, to our children, to the unsaved, to each other? And what we say about hell in that regard speaks volumes of what we think of Christ. What think ye of Christ and what he did for us? If we were plunged into the depths of hell for 5 seconds, we would have a whole new outlook on life and a different way of living. We would have a whole new zeal for the Lord's day, for the Lord's church, for the preaching of the word, for service. We would begin to rejoice in the Lord always, I bet. And no doubt we would suddenly, if the doors of that flaming, roaring furnace were opened to us with all its horrors, we would suddenly have a contempt, maybe, for the way we're living, for our cold, careless, inconsistent ways. And we would no doubt then happily live by the words of Romans 12, verse 1, "And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Present your bodies. That means your lives. That means all you have. That means all you own to God for his service. For his service. If we could see hell, if we could experience hell for just a second, first of all, we would not be able to bear it. But secondly, we would probably cease to be such a discouragement to our brethren and such a poor witness to the world, perhaps. And we would experience more of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul says about, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." God's unspeakable gift to us is his Son, who came to this earth, who was incarnate for us, who became flesh for us, who was manifest in the flesh, who took upon himself the law, who took it upon himself to be our obedience, our righteousness, who took upon him our sins on the cross, who suffered all the torments that we would have suffered, who propitiated the wrath of God, who made satisfaction for the law that we violated. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, because he has purchased for us an unspeakable eternity. Unspeakable in that it is so glorious, it is so wonderful, that we cannot hardly comprehend it. We can't comprehend it here. And he has saved us from a hell that is so horrible that we can't comprehend that. "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." Psalm 107, verse 2 says this, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." If God has redeemed you from the devil, from hell, from the dominion of sin, then let your life say so. Your lips, but yes, your life. Let it say so. "Thus all my toilsome way along," I thought of this hymn right before I came up here, or right before I came to church. "Thus all my toilsome way along, I sing aloud thy praises, that men may hear my grateful song, my voice unwearied raises. Be joyful in the Lord, my heart, both soul and body bear your part. To God all praise and glory." And we give praise and glory to God with our lips and with our service to him, with our faithfulness and with our attendance to all the duties that He gives us as His children. Praise be to God. To God be all praise and glory.